The word of God today to Matthew chapter 4, to Matthew's gospel chapter 4, and we will read the first 11 verses of the chapter. This account of our Savior's encounter with the wicked one, with Satan himself in his hour of temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Let's give our attention to God's holy and infallible word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's prepare to hear the word preached and bow to the Lord in prayer for just a moment as we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Let's all pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge indeed that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We confess, O Lord, that in you and you alone we have words of life. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit even now in the hearing and in the preaching of your holy word. We pray that you would deliver us from distraction, that in all things our Savior Jesus Christ would be preeminent, that he would be glorified and lifted up. We pray that sinners would be drawn to you. We pray that your people would be built up in the truth of the faith. We ask that we would stand firm against the wicked one. But even more, that we would learn, Lord Jesus, from your steadfast perseverance, your shining, resplendent love for the Father. And we pray that in all things, you would be glorified even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to love God? What does love for God look like? Have you considered that question? What does it truly mean to love God? Perhaps an even more basic question is this: what is love? You see, our culture today has many ideas as to what love is that are quite wrong, in fact. Love is often viewed, isn't it, as some sort of sentimentality, a feeling, some sort of tingling in your spine, if you will, but divorced from reality itself. A feeling that's here today and gone tomorrow, a sort of vague affection for someone or something that we use the word love to describe. Many different things, the way we might love our spouse, or the way that you might love your dog, or the way that you might love a certain food. We throw out the word in so many different senses. But do we truly understand what love is? And then when we consider this most foundational question, what does it mean to love God? So often, even we in the conservative evangelical church, we have the wrong idea of what love looks like. We carry our ideas in from the culture to what it means to love God. Again, the idea of a feeling or an experience or some sort of vague emotion. But so often that love is divorced from obedience. May I submit to you that love for God is wholehearted, trusting obedience. That it's more than a feeling. That it's more than an experience. That it's rooted in faithful obedience to God. Isn't this what we have in the Old Testament scriptures, in that Shema, the command in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In that context, love for God is tied to a keeping, a faithful keeping of His statutes and His commandments. What does love for God look like as we understand Deuteronomy chapter 6 and even the whole of the Old Testament scriptures? It looks like faithful obedience to God's commands. And when we turn over the pages of our Bibles to the New Testament, really we have the same thing taught by our Savior Jesus Christ. In John 14, what did our Savior tell His disciples? If you love Me, keep My commandments. What is love for God? It's obedience to Him. So as we turn our Bibles and our attention to Matthew chapter 4, what we have here really at bottom is a portrait of what love for God looks like. What pristine, flawless love for the Father looks like. That here as our Savior enters into conflict with the wicked one, with Satan himself, and as our Savior stands strong against all the fiery darts of the wicked one, we have set before us a simple portrait of what it means to love God. And with these details, three simple aspects of this loving obedience to God that we see in the text, we see that love for God means cherishing His Word above all things. Cherishing His Word above all things. Secondly, we see that love for God means trusting His goodness and not tempting Him. And then thirdly, we see that love for God is to worship Him exclusively, to worship God alone. So to cherish His Word above all things, to trust His goodness, and to worship Him alone. And in the three temptations, the series of temptations that Satan brings to our Savior, we see these realities of what love for God looks like. Cherishing His Word, trusting His goodness, and then worshiping Him above all. Worshiping Him exclusively. Before we get into the first idea, the first temptation, that love for God is first to cherish His Word, we need to understand something of the context here in Matthew chapter 4. Here indeed is the great conflict between our Savior and the wicked one, the ancient deceiver, Satan himself. But we really need to understand the broader context of what Matthew is seeking to set before us. What is the Gospel of Matthew all about? It is about the King, the true King of Israel. You have this from the very opening verse of the Gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then you have the opening genealogy. All these names, right, that so often are difficult to pronounce, that seem so distant and far away. But what's the point? The point that Matthew is driving home is that here is the true King of Israel. Here is the long-expected one. Here is David's greater son. Here is the true King of the Jews. And you see this theme worked out through the chapters of Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 2, while Herod sits on the throne as the supposed King of the Jews, a baby is born in Bethlehem and receives the worship of the wise men. One who came not with an outward throne and a glorious scepter, an external kingdom, but a baby who was born in humiliation and in suffering. This is the true King of the Jews. And then this true King of the Jews identifies himself with his people, with Israel. You have in verse verse 15 in chapter 2 of Matthew, our Lord Jesus called out of Egypt along with Mary and Joseph. That out of at the very end of Matthew 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. And here not only is Jesus identified with David as the greater son of David, as the true king of the Jews, but he in fact is the new and the better Israel. Just as Israel of old was called out of the exile, out of the exodus in Egypt, so God has called his son, Jesus, out of Egypt, along with Mary. And then you come to Matthew chapter 3. You have the baptism of our Savior. Here again, our Savior is identified with his people. That as he enters those waters of baptism, to be baptized by John the Baptist, he identifies in every way with his people of old. The people who were brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, brought through the waters of judgment into the wilderness. So now, as we turn the page to chapter 4, again, this idea, this reality of our Savior Jesus as the new Israel is on full display. He's been called out of Egypt. He's been baptized, identifying himself fully with his people. And now he enters into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And when you read those words, 40 days and 40 nights, what should you immediately think of? But the wilderness wanderings, the wilderness temptation even, the wilderness testing of the people of God of old. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 something of the testing, the temptation of the people of Israel, the time of trial of the 40 years of their wilderness wandering. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So here our Savior Christ, in his 40 days and 40 nights of hunger, and in this trial, this battle against the wicked one, he is in fact the new Israel. That unlike Israel of old, who failed to believe the word of God, who failed to obey the commandments of God, who failed to give to Jehovah the worship and the loving obedience that he so deserved, here our Savior Jesus, in his 40 days and 40 nights, and in this battle with the wicked one, he is the new Israel, who keeps the law of God perfectly, who in every way identifies with his sinful people, but then offers to his Father a perfect life of obedience in their place. What's the setting here in Matthew 4? It's the wilderness. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And don't miss that fact that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. The Spirit who anointed him in his baptism, who came upon him in baptism, now is the one who leads him, as it were, into this battle, this clash of kingdoms with the wicked one. And the stage is set. Jesus doesn't come stumbling into temptation like you and I do. No. He's led by the Spirit into battle, equipped by the Spirit in every way for this encounter with the wicked one. But it seems as if the odds, if we could even put it in this way, are stacked against our Savior and in his human nature. Because in verse 2 we read that he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. What an understatement. After 40 days and 40 nights of no food, your body is faint, dizzy. The first stage of starvation at least has begun. Your mind and body weakened under the impact of lack of nutrition. The body starting to suffer greatly, great pains of hunger in your stomach. This was the reality of our Savior as Satan comes along, the wicked one, the lion who's ready to devour, the serpent hissing, shooting fiery darts of temptation against him. But here we have, in the series of three temptations, we have our Savior under duress, physical weakness, and the opposition of the devil, perfectly loving the Father in every way. And as I said a few moments ago, he first loves the Father by cherishing his word. Verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he," our Lord Jesus, "answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So that you understand the scene here. As Satan comes with this first fiery dart, this first temptation, "If you are the Son of God," an implicit attack on the identity and the mission of our Savior. "If you are the Son of God." As it were, an attack not merely on the Son, but on the Father. "If you are the Son of God, truly, surely, you can use some of your power to turn these stones into bread, to sustain yourself." And do you see even here an implicit attack on the goodness of the Father? What kind of father would leave his son out here hungry in this way? "Truly, you're the Son of God. Use your power to fill your own belly. Love yourself first, even. Serve yourself." But Jesus says, no. "I will not align myself with the kingdom of darkness. I will not live for my own pleasure, to do my own agenda, but to do the will of my Father." And here Jesus cherishes the Word of God above all things, even above his own appetite and his own need for bread. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That he subsists on the Word of God, even as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 8 a few moments ago. And do you see here, brothers and sisters, that this is the exact opposite of Israel in the wilderness? Israel in the wilderness, when they became hungry, they immediately attacked the goodness and the character and the Word of God. We read back in Exodus chapter 16 in the wilderness of sin as the children of Israel traveled through. Verse 2 of Exodus chapter 2, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So do you see the great juxtaposition here? Jesus, hungry, battered by human weakness and by physical hunger, by lack of nutrition, saying, "I will subsist on the word of Jehovah. I will cherish that word above all, regardless of the circumstances and the adversity and the pain that it brings me as I fulfill the will of my Father in heaven." Israel of old, grumbling, complaining, and attacking the word, the promise of Jehovah. So in the first place, to love God is to cherish his word above all. And before we move to that second temptation, we should also think very briefly of our first parents in the garden. What was it that the serpent told Eve? "Has God truly said? Has God said?" An attack on the word of God. And our first parents fell for that attack on the word of God. If we are to love God as we ought, if our love is to be that love that's motivated by obedience, that is offered out of dedication to Jehovah, we are first to cherish the Word. But you and I have not done this, have we? Like Israel of old, and like our first parents, we have failed to live and to depend upon the life-giving Word of God. So we look to our Savior. Our Savior here in his cherishing of the life-giving, soul-sustaining Word of Jehovah. But there's more. In the second round, the second temptation, we see that To love God means to trust His goodness. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Another implicit attack on the identity and the mission of our Savior, Jesus. Not only had Satan appealed in that first temptation to our Savior's physical appetite, but here it's as if there's an appeal to his sense of the mission that his Father had sent him on. A mission to die for sinners, to bring glory to the Father, to offer His life as the one sacrifice to save His people. It's as if Satan here is offering a shortcut. You want immediate sensation? Do you want immediate gratification? Do you want to be the talk of Jerusalem immediately? If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down. And the wicked one uses Scripture from Psalm 91 to back up his point. Isn't it true that he'll give his angels charge over you, and that in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone? Do you see Satan's wily and crafty use of Scripture in this attempt to deceive our Savior? Make a name for yourself. Fulfill your own mission. Make a name for yourself now. No need for the cross. No need for more suffering. Throw yourself down, an immediate sensation. The angels will bear you up. How does our Savior Jesus respond? It is written again. To the Word He goes yet again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You will not put the Lord your God to the test. You'll not broker deals with Jehovah. You'll not say this for that. You'll not bargain a deal or strike a compromise. No. Jesus says, I will trust His goodness. I will not put Him to the test. And again, you see, don't you, the contrast with Israel of old. What did Israel of old do in the wilderness? Well, back in Exodus 17, just a chapter over from that, from their time in the wilderness of sin, we read of another time of complaining and a time of testing the Lord. They're thirsty this time. In Exodus 17, verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped to Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" And then later, verse 7, after this ordeal, "So he called the name," Moses called the name of the place, "Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" What had Israel done? They had tempted the Lord. They had said, as it were, if we could summarize it this way, if you really love us, if you are Jehovah who's made covenant with us, then do this. Give us water to drink. Brokering a deal. Making a deal with the triune God, the glorious King of the universe. Rather than simply receiving and His providence and trusting His goodness in all things, they attempted to compromise with Him. To tempt Him. Like a child in the store with his parents, "If you really love me, you would buy that toy for me," rather than simply obeying and trusting his parents. And even on this much grander scale, a simple childlike trust in the goodness of God. So what does it mean to love Jehovah? It means to cherish His Word above all things. It means, secondly, to trust His fatherly goodness. And then a third and a final temptation demonstrates to us that to love Jehovah is to worship Him alone. Verse 8, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" In this progression, again, from the wilderness, as it were, to the holy city, and now to the mountaintop, the devil's really outdone himself now. Here are all the kingdoms of the world. All that you could ever want. A kingdom over which you may rule. Just simply bow down to me. Isn't this the exact opposite of the Father's promise to the Son in Psalm 2? "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for your possession." So the serpent here is inserting himself, trying to deceive the God-man, to bring him from his glorious commitment to his Father, his commitment to the mission assigned to him by the Father, to which he had submitted as our mediator, to bring the nations to worship the one living and true God. And here the serpent hisses, "All these things I will give you if you simply bow down and worship me." But back to the word, yet again, our Savior goes, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Not a chance that our Savior will give in to this temptation, that he will give way to the deceptions of the wicked one. Unlike our first parents, and unlike Israel and their temptations in the wilderness, our Savior stands against the wiles of the wicked one. He obeys, he cherishes the word, he trusts the goodness of the Father, and he worships Jehovah alone. He loves his Father. He delights in his Father's good commandments, and he refuses to give his heart to idols. This is pristine and flawless love for the Father. Michael Morales, in commenting on this passage, made the point that if we could even think of it in these terms, that as our Savior, the incarnate God-man, the second person of the Trinity, as he from all eternity and all time, as he looked on the fallen and sinful world, he saw disobedience after disobedience. The disobedience of our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden. The disobedience of Israel in the wilderness as they fretted about food, as they put the Lord to the test, and as they gave their heart to idols. As David, the promising king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, himself fails and gives way to sin and temptation. Think of our Savior. Think of the second person of the eternal Trinity, our Savior Jesus Christ. Looking at the fallenness, the disobedience, the idolatry, the failure to love Jehovah. And it's as if from the very depth of his being comes the cry, "Here am I, send me. I will obey. I will keep your law. I will perfectly fulfill every commandment of your holy word. I will cherish your word above all. I will trust your goodness. I will refuse to give my heart to idolatry." And here, our Savior, God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Word of the Father, now incarnate in a real human body and human soul, again, under the duress of hunger and suffering, stands firm, stands strong against the wiles of the wicked one. But there's more here. Don't we see the cross at the very heart of all three of these temptations? That as the serpent came in that first temptation and he said, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." Don't we hear echoes of that later in Matthew 27 when we read, "If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross." And the chief priests and the scribes join in the mocking and they say, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." But our Savior was true to his mission. The mission not to minister to himself, but to give his life a ransom for many. One who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for ruined and rebellious sinners like you and me. Our Savior in the cross refuses the temptation to serve himself, to fill his own belly with bread, to seek his own well-being. In all things, he looks to the glory of the Father and the salvation of a people. In that second temptation, the idea that our Savior could call on the angels to deliver him. As we read ahead toward the end of the gospel, remember what happens when our Savior is betrayed and Peter reacts by drawing his sword? What does Jesus say? Put your sword away, Peter. I'm able to call 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels. But that's not the point. The point is to go to the cross. The point is to suffer for the glory of the Father in a perfect obedience to the Father so that I might bring a people, a body of worshipers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then in that third and that final temptation that the wicked one throws up before our Savior, all these things will I give you, all the kingdoms of the world, if you'll only bow down and worship me. And in that temptation, there's the idea that our Savior could earn a crown without a cross, glory without weakness, exaltation without humiliation, honor without pain and suffering. Our Savior says no, no. And as he sweats great drops of blood in the garden, he says, "Not my will, not my will, but your will be done." Our Savior, perfectly fulfilling the law of God, loving the Father in every way, and going to the cross, one who is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What love for the Father, and what love for us, for you and for me. There's much that we can learn here. We learn here, don't we, of what love for God looks like, to cherish His Word, to trust His goodness, to worship Him above all. Do you love God? Do you cherish His Word? Do you subsist on the life-giving Word of God rather than seeking your own way, your own agenda, filling your life with all the stuff, all the good gifts that God gives us without a view to the giver of those good things? Do you trust the goodness of the Father regardless of the trial that He brings into your life, refusing to tempt Him, relying on Him, trusting His promises? And do you worship and serve Him alone? Are you more concerned about the name of God, His day, His glory, His kingdom, and His honor than your own name, your own kingdom, your own way? But the point of the passage is to lift up our Savior and His perfect obedience. You and I, at the end of the day, own the reality, own the fact that we've not obeyed, that our obedience to God the Father, even as believers, as earnestly as you and I ought to desire to follow Him, to cherish His Word, to trust His goodness, and to worship Him alone, our worship has been incomplete, and it's been partial, and it's been half-hearted, not according to His law. So we look to our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, His perfect and flawless love to the Father in all things. And if you're outside of Christ today, if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, I call on you to run to Him. To not even attempt to enter spiritual warfare apart from union with Jesus Christ, knowing Him as your Lord and as your Savior. I call on you to repent of your sins, to run to Him, the one who died on the cross and rose again to bring sinners to Himself. What does love for God look like? It looks like wholehearted, trusting obedience. And in this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's all pray. O Lord our God, how we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect life of flawless obedience, his delight in you, his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Lord, teach us what it is to love you. Receive our obedience, imperfect and half-hearted as it so often is, not in ourselves, but in our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who is exalted to your right hand even today in power and glory, the one in whom even our prayers and our worship are accepted, and enable us to go out of this worship service a people whose joy it is to cherish your word, to subsist on your word and your promises, who trust your fatherly goodness, who live for your glory, and to worship you alone. Forgive our sins. Call those who are lost to yourself, and teach them your great love for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.